What I want you to see is Jesus' sovereign control of his life and ministry. Jesus was on an inexorable march toward the cross. The chief priests were not in charge. The Romans were not in charge. Jesus was in charge of everything.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with Tom's series in the New Testament called An Aerial View of the New Testament. The four Gospels of the New Testament demonstrate something remarkable, that Jesus Christ maintained sovereign control over his public preaching and teaching ministry. How do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John reveal such control? Well, they show us that Jesus not only decreed the events of the cross, but also willingly went to the cross to save sinners. Christ orchestrated everything perfectly so that he would die during Passover as the ultimate sacrifice, giving his life as a ransom for many in fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Period number two, Passover 27 AD to Passover 28 AD. This is the first full year of Jesus' public ministry. If you wanted to describe it, you would say that, first of all, early part of that year, about the first 8 months, he spent in Judea. That is the lower portion, the area, the region in which Jerusalem exists. The last 4 months of the year, he began a major Galilean campaign, a major Galilean ministry up near the Sea of Galilee. This Galilean ministry was to last in all about 18 months, but the last 4 months of this first full year was spent in the Galilean ministry as he began it. This was a time, this first full year, was a time of Jesus' increasing popularity and favor with the people. So with that in mind, let's look at the major events that occurred in this first full year from 27 AD to 28 AD, marked by the Passovers. First major number of events occurred in that ministry in Judea, the first 8 months or so. There are three significant ones. You have, first of all, his first cleansing of the temple during the Passover season. It's recorded in John chapter 2. Jesus gets to Passover, and the very first Passover's ministry, remember he'd been to Passover every year since his bar mitzvah, since his becoming a son of the law, a son of the covenant back at 13. Every year since then, Jesus had come, as all Jews were required to by the law, to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this is the first Passover of his ministry. And he shows up, and he goes into the court of the Gentiles, and in that section of the temple called the court of the Gentiles, one of the courts surrounding that huge edifice that is the holy place and the holy of holies, he finds there those buying and selling various things. And this is another message for another time, but essentially what had happened is those who controlled the temple had come up with a scheme. They'd come up with a way to extract money from the people. And so they would insist that you needed to have an animal for sacrifice. But if you didn't have an animal, or if on the way to from the journey from wherever you lived, let's say up in Galilee, down to the temple, your animal somehow got a blemish, and of course the priests were the ones who identified whether or not the animal had a blemish, then sorry, your animal isn't suitable. So you need to buy an animal. Okay, where do I buy an animal? Well, first of all, your money isn't good here. You can't use Caesar's money in God's temple, and so you're going to have to exchange your money for the money we use here in the temple. Of course, there's a little exchange rate issue going on there, a little more extraction from the people. And so then you exchange your money, you get the money you need to buy the animal, and guess what? It's Passover time, demand is high, so the animals are going to cost more than they normally cost. So they get the money. And you get the idea. It was a system that was extracting money from God's people, even in the worship of God. And Jesus comes into that, and he's absolutely incensed, and he drives these people out. And they ask him by what authority he does it, and he gives them a hint of what's coming. It wasn't clear at the time. It was later clear to the apostles. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he meant the temple proper. He meant the temple of his body. Jesus said, I'm going to stake everything I say and everything I do for the next 3.5 years on this one reality. I will die and I will be raised from the dead after 3 days. Very significant event in the life of Christ. It demonstrated his clear messianic authority and claims. That's followed by the interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus then joins with John the Baptist. You can see this in John 2 to 4, but especially in chapter 3, verses 22 and following. Essentially, Jesus gathers to himself all those who had attached themselves to John the Baptist in anticipation of the coming Messiah. So after that, John is arrested. Jesus departs for Galilee, but he passes through Samaria on his way, and there he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. The second part of that first full year begins the major Galilean ministry. About the last 4 months of this first year of public ministry, Jesus goes to Galilee and begins a lengthy, extensive ministry in Galilee. He goes first to Nazareth. There Jesus goes to Nazareth and he preaches a sermon in his hometown. He reads from Isaiah, closes the book and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people end up absolutely rejecting him, wanting to stone him. Why? Because he told them they were wretched and poor and blind and they had nothing to appeal to God, that if they ever hoped to have any hope of seeing God, of enjoying forgiveness, it would be an expression of the grace of God, and he was there to ensure it. And that was more than their self-righteous hearts could take. They reject the hometown boy, try to kill him. Jesus then moves his ministry headquarters to Capernaum. Shortly thereafter, Jesus calls his first 4 disciples. Now understand that at first, this is a call for those who have come to believe in him as Messiah, to assist him, to help him. They're not yet apostles. The stages of Christ's interaction with his apostles, first of all, was their conversion, and then they traveled with him for a while, returning to their jobs and homes from time to time. Then came ministry. They're already believers. They now leave their secular employment to follow him exclusively and totally. Later will come a time when out of those, he chooses 12 to be his apostles, his sent ones. As part of this Galilean campaign, Jesus performs a lot of miracles during this stage of his ministry. He seeks the crowds, and his message is simple. I am God, and I am Messiah, and his proof is the miracles that he does. He travels around Galilee, touring Galilee with these 4 disciples, preaching. It's on that tour that the call of Matthew comes. This year, these 4 months and the 8 months in Judea end with Jesus going to Jerusalem for Passover number 2. It's either not in the biblical record, or some believe that it's Passover that's described in John chapter 5, verse 1. We can't be sure. That brings us to period 3, Passover 28 AD to Passover 29 AD. It's the second full year of public ministry, and it's the entire year given over to the great Galilean ministry of our Lord. It is a time of immense popularity with the people. When you start looking at what happened during this second full year of public ministry, you find that he begins to confront the Pharisees in a major way. During this year as well, the 12 apostles are chosen. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you have all those who connected themselves to Jesus, his disciples. You have the 70, and then you have the 12 apostles. The 12, as they're called, are the apostles. There are 4 lists of these men in Scripture, Every time they're listed, there are three groups with the same four members in each of those three groups. For example, group one is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The same name always heads each of the three groups. So the three groups seem to be led by Peter, the first group, Philip leading the second group, and James of Alphaeus leading the third group. As you go down the list, you have a decreasing level of intimacy with Christ because he actually singles out three of them to be in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and he asks them to go with him when he leaves the apostles somewhere else. So there's this specific attachment Jesus has to those in the inner circle. He was equipping all of these people, but the form and intensity of that equipping varied based on their relationship to him and his plans for their future ministry. What you have in the Sermon on the Mount is first lessons for those in the kingdom, that is, the spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules. It's not, if you might have heard, for just the millennium, for some future time, as some classic dispensationalists teach. It is a description of what Christians are. The key verse comes in Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you cannot follow me and still cling to the kind of self-righteousness you've heard from the Pharisees. Make up your mind. Matthew 7, the end of the chapter, is essentially an invitation Jesus gives, and it's a powerful one at that. But this is his great sermon. Still in this third period, you have a second preaching tour of Galilee, but then a significant event occurs which changes Jesus' ministry. It happens near the end of his second preaching tour. Jesus performs a miracle that proves him to be the Messiah. It's recorded in Matthew 12:22. But the Jewish leaders, in response to that miracle, accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan. He did this by the power of Beelzebub. You remember that statement? Jesus responds or answers their accusations by saying that's illogical. Satan would be destroying himself if he were empowering me to cast out demons. And moreover, yours is a double standard. Why is it acceptable for your disciples to cast out devils or to heal in God's power, but then accuse Christ of being in league with the devil when he does it? What have I done to make you think I'm in league with the devil when you don't say the same about your own? So Jesus comes to one option. It can't be Satan's power. I've just proved that to you. Then there's only one other person who's more powerful than Satan, and that's God. So it must be God's power. And Jesus confronts them with those statements about the unpardonable sin. Listen, the unpardonable sin is not something that can be committed today. The unpardonable sin was what those Jewish leaders of Jesus' day did. They saw a miracle that was unequivocally proof of Jesus' deity and messiahship, and they rejected it because of the spirit of envy, and they claimed that it was the work of Satan instead. And Jesus said, "You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and there is no hope for you." That's the unpardonable sin. This is the official rejection by the leaders of the nation of Jesus Christ. It'll continue, but this is when it raises its head for the first time. So period three, you have Passover, 28 AD to 29 AD. Another event that occurs in that period of time is that Jesus' mother and brothers seek to take him, saying that he's mad. This occurs on the same long day as the rejection of the leaders, by the way. And this is his family's rejection of his claims. Jesus then begins, as a result of this, to speak publicly in parables and then privately explain them to his disciples. This is part of the same long day, Matthew 13 and Mark 4. The first two parables are spoken publicly and interpreted privately. The other five are all spoken privately to his disciples. It's followed by his final rejection at Nazareth. This is the rejection of his extended family and friends. This period of time finishes with the 12 going out by twos and Jesus going out alone. And it ends, this third period, with Jesus not going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover number 3, recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 4. That brings us to the final period of Jesus' life, period 4, Passover 29 A.D. to Passover 30 A.D. This is the third full year of public ministry. It can be described as the end of the Galilean ministry, about just the first month of this year, the training of the 12, about 6 months, and then in and out of Jerusalem for 3 different feasts over about 6 months. It is a time of sinking popularity and Jesus constantly avoiding Jewish areas and the Jewish leadership. The end of the Galilean ministry has the 12 returning. Jesus withdraws from Galilee to Bethsaida. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on water, stills the storm, and Jesus confronts the superficial disciples. He challenges those who have loosely attached themselves to trust in him exclusively and entirely. And as a result, there is a mass defection among the disciples, and the Galilean ministry ends. You see that in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. This is the popular level rejection of Christ that happens after that feeding of the 5,000 when they all go away. That ushers us into the training of the 12. Jesus' methods and approach change dramatically during this period of time. Instead of seeking the crowds, he focuses on his disciples in private. Instead of constant miracles, he seeks to downplay his miracles. Instead of open teaching, he resorts to parables. Instead of concentrating his ministry in Israel, he focuses more on the Gentile territories and cities. So at this point, he goes to Syrophoenicia, and there he heals the daughter of the Gentile. He goes to Decapolis, again, outside Jerusalem, or outside Judea, rather, and does several things. Then he comes back to Galilee for a short time, and then to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is very interesting because for the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he had not clearly, unequivocally predicted his coming death. But in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28, he provides his first clear prophecy of his rejection, death, and resurrection. And that is immediately followed by the transfiguration. You have to understand that to appreciate the transfiguration. It's recorded in all 3 synoptic gospels. It is intended to be a great encouragement. Jesus allows the 3 disciples who are a part of the inner circle to be eyewitnesses of his glory. And he does that. This event occurs both to encourage Christ as he talks with Moses and Elijah, as well as to strengthen the faith of the apostles, that there's something more going on than the human earthly life of Christ. After that, he goes to Galilee and the final departure. The last 6 months of Jesus' earthly life are spent in and out of Jerusalem. Again, you remember the areas like Perea and Decapolis are areas to which he will resort outside of, across the Jordan from the area of Judea. So these final 6 months are spent that way. You could describe this entire period in John 7:30. So they, that is the leaders, were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. There's great excitement there in November of 29 AD. Then he goes back out of Jerusalem in Judea, sends out the 70 to minister, and there are other confrontations that occur. He goes back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication in December of 29 AD, and then he flees to Perea on the other side of the Jordan for 3.5 months. He goes back into the nation to Bethany, and there he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, I wish we had time to focus on John 11, because John 11 is crucial. It is carefully calculated. It's really the only one of Jesus' miracles that is calculated to receive the maximum effect. He carefully calculated to supply the entire nation with one great final proof of his claims. There were eyewitnesses. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. There was everything needed for it to be proven as a bona fide miracle And yet in the face of that, how do the Jewish leaders respond? They make an infamous decision in John 11. Look at John 11. John 11, verse 46. After all these events, they come and tell the Pharisees the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This is an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. They were saying, what are we going to do? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Caiaphas says, one man needs to die for the people so that the whole nation perish not. Of course, you know how he meant it. But verse 51 says he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, God spoke through him and prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. So Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. They make their decision. So Jesus goes to Ephraim, where he waits for the right time. Then he journeys to Jerusalem one last time for Passover number 4 in John chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me just finish with this comment. Listen carefully. Let me draw all this together. What I want you to see is Jesus' sovereign control of his life and ministry. Jesus was on an inexorable march toward the cross. He knew it. He said to his parents, when he was 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. When he began his ministry, you remember the cleansing of the temple that happened early in his ministry? What did he say? Destroy this temple and what? In 3 days I will raise it up again. Jesus was marching every day toward the cross. 2.5 years into his ministry, he finally comes out and in very clear terms tells his disciples, where they can't be thick enough to miss it, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again. The last 6 months of his life, as we just looked at it together, he knew they were after him to kill him, but he purposefully avoided being captured and killed prematurely. Listen, the chief priests were not in charge. The Romans were not in charge. Jesus was in charge of everything. Through the power of the Spirit that was energizing him, he was arranging everything so that at that time on Passover afternoon, between 3 and 5 on the day of Passover, when the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, he died. He laid down his life. He gave up his spirit. And everything we've studied was marching toward that reality. That's why he came. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and what? To give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom, the Greek word is anti, in the place of, instead of. To give his life instead of the many. I hope you see as you look at the life of Christ, not a string of incidences strung together by a few sermons here and there, but in an inexorable sovereign design, marching every moment toward the cross. And why? For you. If you're in Christ, Jesus had a plan, and that plan took him to the cross so that there God could credit your sins to him. And for those 6 hours one Friday, pour out every drop of wrath that your sins deserve for eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, An Aerial View of the New Testament. Tom will have part 7 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. Are you looking for a quick and easy way to access Pastor Tom's Sunday morning sermon series? The Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast brings Pastor Tom's expository preaching straight to you, wherever you are. Every Sunday sermon from Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Powerful verse-by-verse teaching, now at your fingertips. Find the Word Unleashed Pulpit Podcast on YouTube or search the Word Unleashed in your favorite podcast app. And remember to connect with us on social at the Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.